message to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we'll look at it, the components of salvation, from a prepositional perspective. The doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We'll look at it from a prepositional perspective so we can break it down. Now, before we do that, I want to give you the Greek word for gospel. And it's an interesting word. You may have heard it. It's euangelion. Euangelion. And it comes from the verb which is euangelizo, which we get our English word to evangelize. That's where that word comes from, to evangelize. So the gospel points to an evangelistic message. In fact, the little preposition, or prefix rather, on the beginning where it says EU, euangelizo, or euangelion, it simply means good. And the rest of the word means message. So when you put those two together in the Greek, you've got a good message. Now, I have a tendency to want to exaggerate everything. Just ask my wife. If a good story is worth telling, it's worth pushing it over the top so it sounds remarkable. And I don't do that in any sense to try to deceive people. I simply do it because I get excited about the story and I embellish. Right, Eric? I hear several amens. Thank you. But so when the angels suddenly appear in the pasture land to those poor shepherds, the lowest of the low in their social denomination, and the God of mercy and grace comes to those shepherds, and the angels sing out, "Behold, we bring you good news of great tidings that shall be for all people, for unto you is born a Savior in the city of David." Well, you know, I can imagine the splendor of those angels and the light and the glory and how those shepherds were trembling. I mean, we've kind of dumbed it down into a nice little Christmas story that doesn't sound very intimidating. It sounds kind of sterile and bland, but it wasn't that way for those shepherds. They were awestruck at the magnificence and the glory of those shepherds, of those angels. And when they say good news of great tidings that shall be for all people, it's like, it seems to fall short adjectivally, if I may say that. Like, you want to find a superlative. Like, we have used the word awesome. Oh, it's so awesome. You got to see that movie. Or you got to go to this restaurant. The food is so awesome. And so you want to find a descriptor that is going to take the word gospel and magnify it to the place that it really deserves to be. Because it's great tidings of great joy that shall be for all people. But you see, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the gospel is. So what is the gospel? You know, we come to the table this morning and we're going to celebrate the very essence, the very nature of the gospel through the body and blood of Christ. It's the gospel. One of the things that has frustrated me and has been a pet peeve, and indeed I feel some righteous indignation, is when I have been involved with different parachurch organizations over the years. Last week, we had Youth for Christ here. We had so many people here. We had this amazing brunch. We had great fellowship and wonderful teaching from the Word of God from Cam, who was speaking on behalf of Youth for Christ. And he preached the Word of God. Now, there's another organization, which I will not name, and we have been to their camps, and what I struggled with in that context is you have all of these young people who are hungry to hear a message that challenges them in the most radical way, in the deepest and most profound fashion, that they will understand the nature of the gospel. And as I sit there and listen to the speakers who've been sort of raised in-house, and they would stand up, and they would deliver a message about how God loves you, and it's all about your self-esteem and what God wants to do to make you a better person and how he can help you achieve your dreams and how you can believe in him. Do you see kind of the missing emphasis here? All of those things are true, but it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. You see, Jesus didn't come to deliver us from our unfulfillment, from our loneliness, from our poverty, from our abuse, from our disillusionment, from our angst, from our purposeless existence. He didn't come to do that. That's not the gospel. He came to deliver us from sin, and that is the gospel. And before we can understand the good news of the gospel, we have to understand the bad news. And that's where I want to begin this morning, is with the bad news, in order that we understand and appreciate the truly magnificent good news. So I want to read, and if you have your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible with you, I think there is a Bible in the pew in front of you. But I want to read to you this portion of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And before I read this, I want to read, just go back one chapter in Ephesians. Because Paul is explaining the gospel, beginning in verse 3. So let me go back before we get to our principal text today. Let's look at Ephesians 1, and I'll just read a few verses here. Paul begins to the church at Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many blessings have we received in Christ? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us, his election, in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. How do we get to be holy and blameless? It's the Smith-Barney salvation. We just work hard at it. That's not the gospel. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his what? The riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Now this morning I want you to consider how much grace God the Father has lavished on you. When he looks upon you, he smiles with fond affection. The Bible says, as much as God the Father has loved God the Son, that's how much he loves you. And you've been made a recipient of such lavish grace that you will not understand how great is his love for you, his mercy, his loving kindness. You will not understand that until you see Christ upon his throne, and all of God's people, the blood-bought throng of Christ, gather around that throne and praise him and worship him for his loving kindness, his mercy, and his grace. And that will be the theme of praise throughout all of eternity, worshiping God the Father for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. That's an incredible thing. That's an incredible thing. So let's go over to chapter 2. Beginning verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And that's really what I want to begin. You were dead. So the gospel of salvation contains, and I'm going to draw out six components, six elements of the gospel. And I will define them for you, and if you want to write them back on the back of your bulletin, you can do that this morning. The gospel of salvation. Number one, it says, we're saved from sin. We're saved from sin. It says that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. It doesn't say that we were dead because of our trespasses and sins. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And what it's talking about is the sphere of our fallen condition. You know, Jeremiah puts it this way. He says that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who shall know it? Over in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard." So the Bible concludes that we are dead in our trespasses, not dead because of our trespasses and sins, but we are all relegated to this fallen condition of unredeemed humanness. We're all there. We're all in this, a cesspool of spiritual decay and deadness. Now, I don't know how many of you have worked in healthcare, but maybe some of you have had the opportunity to prepare a body for burial. Maybe some of you haven't. My wife and I have. Right? We had our own little company to try to help out to get free office space for our church. When you're a small church, you do whatever you can to try to make ends meet. And so we had a body removal service. And we partnered with another gentleman who was in nursing. And we had this removal service. We were working for our local crematorium, removing bodies and transporting them. And it gave us free office space in the crematorium. You can imagine how creepy that was at night when you've got a dozen bodies down below on the lower floor, and you're up there madly preparing your message for the next day, you know. And then you hear sort of creaks and groans, and you just poke your head. Everybody okay in here? <You know? laughs> So. But the thing that's true about dead bodies is that they don't respond to any stimulus. You can ask questions, you can poke and you can prod, but dead bodies simply don't respond. And see, that's the real issue when it comes to communicating the gospel to dead people. Have you noticed that? You can explain it till you're blue in the face, and a person who's dead in trespasses and sin has no capacity to hear, to listen, to believe, to respond, to repent. There's absolutely no response. Dead in trespasses and sin. That's the condition that our world finds itself in. And that's what's so incredibly frustrating, because as you see that now right is wrong and wrong is right, you think, what's wrong with these people? Can't they see how messed up this is? And they can't see it. They literally cannot see it because they're dead in trespasses and sin. You know, the scripture teaches us that we are sinners by birth, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. We're so steeped in sin. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But wait a minute. Aren't there philanthropic people? Aren't there humanitarians? Aren't there wonderful people that are out there doing all kinds of charitable works? Yes, indeed. And I have such admiration and respect for people who are, in fact, dead in trespasses and sin, who show such care for others. I was watching the news last night, and they were talking about a young Canadian who'd gone to help in the fight in the Ukraine, and he was part of a humanitarian effort to rescue soldiers and treat them, and he was killed in that effort. I mean, what could be a greater evidence of human kindness than giving up your life to help others? We see all kinds of examples. So how do you square that with this word that says that people are dead in trespasses and sins? It seems to imply the lowest of the lowest, and that people are incapable of any goodness or kindness. Well, that's not true, because we see it every day. But here's the point. All of those good deeds, all of those charitable acts, they cannot overcome one's fallen condition. Only Christ can do that. That's why we celebrate the body and blood of Christ. Because we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And we need resurrection life, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." It's a past tense, because he's speaking to a church at Ephesus that's now made alive. He says, "In which you formerly," past tense, "walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's quite a moniker, isn't it? That's quite a title. It's a Hebraic denomination, the sons of disobedience. The Bible says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And some commentator or theologian said, if you were to look at the world, Beelzebul, the term for Satan, means Lord of the Flies. And if you were to look at the world with a spiritual lens, if you had one, you would see a demonic host flying around at rapid rate the entire globe, if you could see those demonic personages. That's quite a graphic picture. And there's all kinds of admonitions to be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Paul says, we're not ignorant of the schemes of the adversary. The Greek word there for schemes is mind games. Mind games. And the enemy cannot read your mind, but he can certainly put thoughts in your mind that are ungodly. And the world seeks to do that through its ideas. The world of ideas, ideologies. It seeks to put false ideas, wrong ideas in our minds and cause us to go in a direction which is counter to God's purpose and His glory. But we were dead and He made us alive. So, we're saved from sin. I want to go over to Ephesians 4:18 because this really speaks clearly to the deadness and the lack of understanding in the hearts and minds of people that we seek to proclaim the gospel. Paul says in verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Right? We were talking about how Satan wants to get control of our thoughts. And over in 1 Corinthians 10 it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons, but mighty weapons through God for the pulling down of strongholds. The Greek word there is the same word as the word that Paul used when he talked about mind games. For the pulling down of mind games, casting down every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's where Satan's battle begins, is in the mind. And here it says in verse 18 that they're walking in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They're darkened in their understanding. You know, the scripture says that the things of God appear as foolishness to those that are perishing. It doesn't make any sense, but it makes sense to you. It's your source of hope. It's your source of truth. It's your source of light. Like the psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of our being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intent of a man or woman's heart. Over in Romans 12, it says, be not conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to approve what is the good and perfect will of the Father. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? Because being saved from sin, it brings a corollary of understanding and truth and light into the innermost parts of our being. So we're saved from sin. Our minds are illuminated with His truth. Well, the second component is we're saved by love. We're saved by love. Ephesians 2:4. It says, but God being rich in mercy. Now, we know lots of rich people. We know Bill Gates. We know Warren Buffett. We know Elon Musk. We know those people have lots of riches. I remember I used to go to a furniture show with a friend who owns the Lazy Boy stores, and he said, Travis, would you come along as my valet? He says, I want you to be my buyer. And he says, we'll go to High Point, North Carolina. I'll fly you there. And all you got to do is go to the seminars on the fabrics. And so I said, you want me to go in seminars and take all that information? Yeah, he says, we're gonna create a line, you know, the Todd Oldham line. And he says, I want you to get all the information, because he says, you went to university, you know how to take notes. All you got to do is go and take notes. Well, we arrive at High Point, North Carolina. It was the most amazing thing. This little town of about 35,000 people swells to 120,000 people, and it is deep south. It has the white picket fences and those beautiful white houses with those white columns on the front of the house, and there's beautifully manicured gardens and flowers. But the most spectacular thing are these big personal jets that fly in from the Emirates, from Saudi Arabia. And these very wealthy sheiks with dark turbans and these flowing clothes, and many of them are wearing three-piece suits. I mean, they're just dripping with money. And they're there to make these huge million-dollar purchases of all these furniture supplies from Kincaid and Hammerley and from Lazy Boy, all the different companies that produce this furniture. And they have inexhaustible resources. But with all those resources that we see with people today, the Bible says that our God, our Father, owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And what it means is the superlative that says all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the glory belongs to God. So the wealth that we see is so infinitesimally small, so paltry compared to the wealth and glory of our God. And how does he manifest that wealth? He manifests it through his mercy. Through his grace, his mercy and his grace, wealthy beyond words. The scripture says that we're accepted in the beloved, fully accepted. You're fully accepted. It's not like you have to earn this or work for it. You're fully accepted in the beloved. And you have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You may be feeling discouraged today. You may be feeling downhearted. You may be facing uncertainty in terms of your future and your health and your finances and relationships, whatever. But one thing is guaranteed. In the bank of heaven, your name is written on an inheritance. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there is nothing that can take away your inheritance. It's there for you. Now, when you're down and discouraged, we need to reflect on the reality of the greatness of his mercy and grace, which has been lavished upon us. The Bible says we're saved by love. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, the cross of Christ is really the pinnacle or the apex of God's great love. And we'll tell people, look, God loves you unconditionally. Well, that's not exactly true. Because the Bible says he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You know, we often say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But the fact is that sinners will end up in that place of eternal torment unless they repent. But Christ is the pinnacle of God's glory and grace. And we come to that place where we recognize the expression of his love. You know, over in 1 Timothy 2, it says, it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The word there for will, interesting Greek word, it means passionate longing. He is so passionate about the salvation of souls. That's incredible. So we're saved by love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, thirdly, third component of salvation, the good news, the good message, is that we're saved into life, Ephesians 2:5. It says, for by grace, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So, we're saved into life. Let me take you over to Romans chapter 6 for just a minute, and I want to read a scripture here that talks about how we are made alive in Christ. Verse 3 and following. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There's a picture. When we come to Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now that's exciting. Now if you remember when Christ came out of the tomb and Mary grabbed a hold of his feet when she recognized that it was her beloved Savior, teacher, master, friend. What a marvelous moment that was. And Christ met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then they were illumined in their understanding that this was the resurrected Christ, a resurrected body. And when he appears to the disciples in the upper room, and Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, "Oh, my Lord and my God." And they embraced him. Imagine what that means to you and me in the day-to-day. You know, the body gets old, right? You know, the outer body is perishing, the inner man, inner person, being renewed day by day in the likeness of Christ. We get new bodies. And imagine, we come back here for 1,000 years. I'm excited about that. With a new body, never gets tired, never gets worn out, and we'll be able to serve the Lord together. Pretty incredible. It says here in Romans chapter 6, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." That's a marvelous truth for the believer. We don't have to serve sin. Yes, our unredeemed humanness still makes a pull towards those evil things, but we are no longer bound to obey those impulses. "For he who has died is freed from sin." Christ said it was for freedom that Christ set you free. "You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free." Verse 8, "Now if you have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful truth. We're saved into life. That's the gospel. So we're saved from sin, we're saved by love, we're saved into life. And number 4, we're saved for glory. Saved for glory. And this is really cool. I love this portion of scripture in verses 6 through 7. Of Ephesians 2. It says here, "And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It says that we're already raised up with him. This is our position in Christ. It's already accomplished. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, do you feel like you have a right to sit next to Christ in his exalted position? On that throne? It seems the longer I grow in my relationship with the Lord, the more I realize how truly fallen my humanness has been and is. And the closer I get to Christ, the more I see his glory. And glory simply exposes the dark places in our own life. That's why Paul, as he was moving towards the end of his life, he cried out, "Wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? The things I know I should do, I don't. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I am doing." What's happening is he's looking at his own sinful condition underneath the heavenly microscope. Not in purposes of self-flagellation or guilt, but in terms of wanting to honor the Lord in a greater way, in a fuller way. Wanting to see Christ living his life through him. And glorifying him. It says that we are saved for glory. Again, that verse, it says that we were raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's an accomplished fact, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Can you see that? Can you imagine that you and I, because of our faith in Christ, not any good deed that we have done, we're going to be seated with Christ. And we're going to be like trophies in God's trophy case. Because it manifests the great mercy and grace and loving kindness of God the Father as demonstrated through the Son toward you and me. We didn't deserve it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to their own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's going to be the anthem of praise. We're going to be there because of his grace, solely because of his grace. That's an amazing, amazing truth. And there's going to be praise and glory to the Father for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. So we're saved for glory. Number five, we're saved through faith. In verse 8 and 9, saved by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And what is faith? Well, the Bible describes it, says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're saved by faith. The Reformers, and who are the Reformers? They were a group of theologians who, coming out of the Dark Ages, saw how the Word of God had been deformed. First the Word was formed, and then it was deformed by bad theology and by removing scriptures from the hands of the common people. And then the Reformers came and they said, look, there's some theological errors and inaccuracies in how we interpret the scriptures. The scripture has become deformed, and so the Reformers reformed the scriptures. So that's really where the term comes from. And it was the Reformers who emphasized, number one, grace, and number two, faith. They have what's called the solas. It's sola gratia, which is by grace alone. Or sola fide, which is by faith alone. And sola Christos, by Christ alone. And sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Those are called the solas of scripture. And so what is faith? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we're saved by faith. Now if you imagine how you breathe, you're not thinking consciously, I need to take my next breath. You breathe reflexively. There's an outward pressure, as I understand it, that presses on the lungs, and it actually causes you, in a reflexive way, to breathe. Well, really, that's what grace at work in your life does. It's his sovereign grace that puts pressure in a way that allows faith to breathe. It's his grace at work in your life that gives you this experience of faith. The Bible says there's no one that seeks after God, so it requires a divine initiative. And the Bible says that we're a new creation in Christ. We didn't create ourselves, did we? He created us. He gave us that grace, and that grace produced a faith. And how does faith occur? Well, the Bible makes it clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word or message, the good message, the gospel of Christ. You've heard the old saying, and it's attributed, I think, to St. Francis of Assisi, who started the Franciscan monks. But it's preach the word at all times, if necessary, use words. Have you heard that phrase? It's on plaques, it's on walls, and it's a clever saying. And I think there's an element of truth to it in the sense that it says, let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works, glorify your Father who's in heaven. It means live a redeemed life so that people will see Christ in you. But that's not a biblical maxim. Isn't it incredible we get these clever, pithy little sayings and we think that somehow that is... it's certainly important to live a redeemed lifestyle. You know, we want to be consistent with the message that we proclaim, but the Great Commission was given to us all to go and proclaim the gospel in every nation. you know, to preach the Word of God, and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We have this notion that it's simply a matter of living a good life and not saying anything. It's words. Words are absolutely important. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 16, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is important. Paul talks over and over again, proclaim the Word. Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, he said, Timothy, preach the Word in season, out of season. All kinds of admonitions about preaching the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word, the message of Christ. There's another verse that says, how shall they hear unless someone tells them? How shall they believe unless they hear the good message of the Savior? And then it goes on to say, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. So the Lord challenges us in our fulfillment, in our obedience to the Great Commission, to take His Word. And we don't preach at people. We ask them good questions. We find out where they're at, what they understand about the gospel, what they feel about their lives, what they think about the future, what their worldview is. And we talk to them in meaningful ways, authentic ways, caring ways. And then we offer our own testimony and then the Word from Scripture. It's the power of God's Word that changes lives. Paul said again, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So we're saved through faith. And sixth and last, saved unto good works. Remember I said that the gospel is not, you'll hear people say, look, they'll use this phrase, social justice is a gospel issue. You may have heard people say that. I've heard that, you know, kind of close to home. But listen, social justice is not a gospel issue. Again, Jesus didn't come to deliver us from oppression and unfulfillment and dissatisfaction and loneliness and heartache and bad marriages and poverty and all of the things that we attribute that goes on in our world. That's not the gospel. He didn't come to deliver us from oppression. He came to deliver us from sin. That's really the gospel. But here's where the good works come in verse 10. It says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There's that indication again that we didn't start this journey of faith by ourselves. We were created in Christ Jesus. He's the creator. We are the creation. You are a new creation. Behold, old things have passed. All things have become new. We're created in Christ Jesus. And it says that we are His workmanship. Interesting Greek word. It's the word poema. And we get the English word poem. And a poem is a piece of art. And there's good poetry and bad poetry. But according to Scripture, we're good poetry in the eyes of the Lord because He created us. And God doesn't make junk. He didn't make any junk here. He made masterpieces. He made beautiful people formed in the likeness of Christ, redeemed by His mercy and grace. He made you. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. It doesn't say because of good works. It says for good works. So the last component is we're saved unto good works. This is where the kindness and the compassion and the mercy and standing up for the oppressed and caring for the marginalized, living out the love of Christ with people desperately in need of knowing how much God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit loves them, regardless of what color their hair is, be it purple or red or some other color. This is the hem of Christ's garment. It reaches out into the streets, the highways and the byways, the places where people hurt, where people are so confused, where people are so desperate and anxious, where they have no confidence, no future, no hope. The hem of His garment reaches into the highways and byways. were his good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Right from the very beginning of time, before time, God knew our foibles, our weakness, our struggles, but he knew that his workmanship, his poetry at work in your life, would transform you in a way that you would fulfill a destiny of good works that would bless others and glorify him. Let all that you do, whether you eat or sleep, be done to the glory of the Father. Folks, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. That is the gospel that we celebrate with these very tangible symbols. In the bottom of this cup is some red juice. It symbolizes the blood of Christ. In the very top of this little container, if you pull off the first initial small layer, you kind of have to